the month of October. Be in prayer for our coming Harvest Day. That's going to be October 29, a Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning. More information will follow from my wife when she gets back. She's asking for those that are wanting to volunteer to meet with her next Sunday at 4 p.m. So we'll make the same announcement again so you'll remember it. So October 8th, Sunday at 4 p.m., my sister Faith would like to meet with those that want to volunteer for the Harvest Day for the children at the end of the month. Well, it's October 1, so if you are celebrating your birthday in the month of October or anniversary, would you please stand up so we can sing for you? Amen. Anniversary, when is it, Sister Seven? October 9th? Oh, wow, it's my wife's birthday, October 9th. No birthday celebrants?
Mine.
What birthday?
October
22nd. And what's your name?
Kayla.
Yes, Kayla. When's your birthday? October 19th. All right. Brother Johnny? Oh, no. Oh, okay, I thought you were standing up. Okay, why don't we sing happy birthday and happy anniversary?
God bless you. Happy birthday to you.
Happy anniversary.
Happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary. God bless you. Happy anniversary.
Okay, as Brother Rommel comes forward, let's all stand for the reading of God's Word.
Good morning, church. Happy Lord's Day to everybody. The Lord is a good God unto us. He's a good Heavenly Father unto us. He gives us everything that we need, but one of the most important gift He gives us is His Word. Amen. The most comfort that we can ever get, the most knowledge, the most wisdom that we can ever get, the Word of God. The Word of God from Psalm 92. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad. Through thy work I will triumph in the works of thy hands. Again, Psalm 92. We are now in verse number 5. O Lord, how great are thy works! And thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eyes also shall see my desire on mine enemies. And mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age.
Amen.
They shall be fat and flourishing. To show that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him.
Amen.
May the Lord bless the reading of His Word.
Okay, you may be seated. Let's all turn to number 398, Make Me a Blessing. Brother Johnny, you have a special for us?
Good morning, everyone. You know, as I look around and watch the news, all these hurricanes, earthquake tornadoes, Kelly's and carrying on. You know, I get a yearning to leave this place. My heavenly home. Amen. There I know there's going to be peace. There's going to be tranquility. There's going to be true love there. Amen. You know, and I have to hurry up and wait, as the military says, and be patient. Because one of these days I'm going to go there. Please. I've heard of a land just over Jordan, well, the redeemed will forever abide, where sorrow can come and death cannot enter. Forever I'll be and by my Savior's side. I'm gonna go there where the river flows. I'm gonna go there, every face is outflowing. I'm gonna go where nobody feeble, tired and old. I'm gonna go there, every gaze gets dearer. I'm gonna go there, every step I'm nearer. I'm gonna go there, now hallelujah. I'm gonna go there. Hallelujah. Now sometimes I can feel sweet reason from glory blow over my soul and bring sunshine and rain. It's but smoking of the glory that's waiting. When all of that king and my Jesus will reign, I'm gonna go there where the rivers flow. I'm gonna go there, happy faces are flowing. I'm gonna go where nobody's feeble, tired and old. I'm gonna go there, every day's getting dearer. I'm gonna go there, every step I'm nearer. I'm gonna go there, now hallelujah. I'm gonna go there. I'm gonna go there, join God's fold. I'm gonna go there, to walk streets of gold. I'm gonna go where nobody's feeble, tired and low. I'm gonna go there. I'm gonna go there go hearts are ringing. I'm gonna go there, hallelujah. I'm gonna go there. Yes, I'm gonna go there. I'm gonna go there. I'm gonna go where nobody's feeble, tired at all. Gonna go there. Oh, I'm gonna go there. Oh, I'm gonna go there to see my Jesus, not face to face. I'm gonna go there to dwell with Him forevermore. Praise God, yes I am, beloved. Hold on.
Brother Johnny. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. This is going to be our ending text. So all I need you to do is to put a bookmark once you find Matthew 26. And then turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Once you have a bookmark on Matthew 26, our text today is going to be from 1 Samuel chapter 10. If you would honor the word of God by standing up as I read the verses, then I'll ask Arthur today, actually. It's good to see him. He's off from his work today. I'm going to ask him to pray for our message this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 10, while keeping a bookmark on Matthew 26. 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting with verse 8. Just follow along with me as I read this text. And then we'll meet in verse 16. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee, and show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came there to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass when all that knew him before time saw, but behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, "What is it? What is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And one of the same place answered and said, "But who is their father?" And therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, "Whither went you?" And he said, "To seek the asses." And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you." And Saul said unto his uncle, "He told us plainly that the asses were found. But of the manner of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake," notice the title of this message, "He told him not." He told him not. Brother Arthur, can you lift up your voice and pray for this message, please? Pray. Just pray. Yeah. Just pray for the message. Amen. In Jesus' name. Thank you. You may be seated. He's usually working on Sunday, so I'm glad he's here today. 1 Samuel chapter 10, if we can go back to where we left off about two Sundays ago now, is the anointing of King Saul to be the first king of the nation of Israel. In verse 8 is a conversation between the prophet Samuel and this first anointed king of Israel. Notice verse 8, the Bible says, "And I shall show you what you shall do," he says in the last phrase of 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. Here is something that we need to understand about the nation of Israel and about the Jewish theocratic kingdom. If you pay attention to this verse, you'll notice that there is a relationship between the prophet and the first king. And needless to say, the king represents, in our modern times today, the state or the government. And notice here that the government leader is being guided by a prophet, is being guided by a religious man, if I may. And here is the state of the Jewish theocratic kingdom. And it may be new to you, it may be an odd concept to us as Americans, for the government to be, if I may, one with the church. Okay? And here in the Jewish theocratic kingdom, first thing you have to understand is the king, the representative of the government, is under the guidance of the religious leader, and that is Samuel the prophet. And to an American today, as modern Americans, that is a new concept to us. Because we believed in the separation of church and state. Amen? We believe that the government has no interference with the affairs of the church, and the church has no interference with the government. This country is founded upon the concept that the church is separated from the government, and the government is separated from the church. But back in during the time of Israel, in the Old Testament, that was not the case. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, the government was the church, if I may, and the church was the government. There was no difference. Here, we see Samuel, the representative of the religious leadership, telling the king, that's King Saul, what to do. Here, King Saul, a king, was not allowed to do anything outside of the guidance of the prophet. In Psalm chapter 2, and this is God's form of government. It's called a theocratic kingdom. In the Bible, and that is the Bible, the biblical way of ruling a kingdom. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says, you don't have to turn there. Let me quote these verses for you. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The Lord at thy right hand," in Psalm 110, "shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." God's form of government is one wherein he is in charge. Amen? Let me say that again. God's form, the biblical form of government, is one that is a theocracy. You understand that there are different types of government. There is a democracy. There's a democratic type of government. A government that is ruled by the people and for the people, and so on and so forth. There is a monarchy, a government that is ruled by a king. But God's form of government is one where he is the king. And here is the first dilemma. You have a king guided by a prophet. Now, in the modern society of our country, it cannot be. There has to be a separation of church and the state. If you ask me, I would rather that God rules the United States. Amen? I would rather that the Constitution of the United States, as it was founded, still be based on the Bible. I would rather have that. I would rather have Jesus Christ ruling this nation. And there was a time when that was the case. As a matter of fact, young people today, if you're not aware of history, and when this nation was founded, and if you look at history, you'll be reminded about what happened to the Church of England and the motherland of our country and the king. It was fine when the king was guided by godly church leaders. But you and I, especially those of you that are older, you remember what happened when the church leaders themselves began to apostate. When the Church of England turned into apostasy, the founders of this country sought it upon themselves to leave that motherland and start the colonies of this country. How many of you remember that? And in my studies, I've learned that the source of the apostasy of the church in England was the higher education. The source, believe it or not, was Oxford University. It was the Christ Church and then the British universities back in the motherland. What they had done is they had employed unbelieving, liberal, Unitarian, monistic, and even, believe it or not, pedophile theologians as the deans and professors of biblical languages. And in turn, that created an ungodly atmosphere of learning that instead of teaching the university students a love for the Word of God, the students themselves, they began to question the Word of God and became critics of the Word of God instead of believers of the Word of God. Now, the founding fathers of this country left the motherland into this new world where we are in now to continue the Great Commission. away from that apostasy of the church in the motherland. And with them, with the founders of this nation, they brought with them the Word of God. And if I can remind you, Thomas Jefferson said that there are certain self-evident truths upon which the Constitution of this country is founded on. And you know what that, one of the main, the foremost self-evident truth is that all men are created equal and endowed by a what? By the Creator. So there was an assumption, there was an acceptance that there is God, without a doubt. This country was founded on the fact that there is a God who created all things, who had manifested himself to his creation. And in the founding of this nation, Thomas Jefferson said, we are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the United States was doing well in its founding years. God was the God of the country, amen? And the Bible was the guiding rule in the courts. But unfortunately, there's the law of human collapse. There's this law of human collapse. It did not take one century for America to become just like England and the fallen Great Britain. It did not take one century for liberalism, ecumenicalism, Unitarianism, and all religions to be welcomed into this land, away with God, away with the Bible in the colleges and the universities like Harvard and Yale. And therefore, out of necessity, there must be a separation of church and state in this land. Look at verse 9 now. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And the first thing we see from this verse is that Samuel was given another heart. Now, this other heart that is mentioned here, it pertains to the new heart that will be received by Israel during the tribulation period. Go to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31 with me. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31. Still in the teaching mode, we'll get to preaching, amen? Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31, here's what the Bible says. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31 is in the Old Testament after Lamentations, right before Daniel is the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 18, verse 31, the Bible says to cast away from you all your transgressions, speaking to the Israelites, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit, for thy will ye die, O house of Israel. Now slide over to chapter 36, verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. The prophet Ezekiel said to the nation of Israel, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. I love that's the sound of the flipping of the Bible. That means you're getting familiar with your Bible. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. The prophet Ezekiel said to the nation of Israel, a new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Now Israel as a nation is God's covenanted people. Today, Jews are scattered all over the world away from their God and His promised land and kingdom. But did you know that there will come a time when Israel will be fully restored in relationship to their Jehovah God? 1 Chronicles 7:14, you don't have to turn there. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, make no mistake though, the new heart of Israel is not the same as the new heart of a Christian. Here's what I mean. The new heart of Israel is not the same as the new heart of a Christian. Did you know that the Christian is given a new heart? But the heart of a Christian, the difference is this. When Israel receives that new heart, it will be a heart of that's molded up with the Word of God. But with the heart of a Christian, here is a dilemma. The heart of a Christian is split into two. Let me say it again. The heart of a Christian is split into two. And here's how a Christian is different from a Jew. Galatians chapter 5 verse 17 says, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Here's the difference between the heart of a Jew and the heart of a Christian. Your heart, the moment you got saved, is in a constant battle. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says that the things that I do, that I do not. The things that I would, that I don't do. I'm split into two. Go to Romans chapter 7 with me. And let me give you the Christian dilemma. And agree with it or not, it is what the Bible says. Romans chapter 7, let me give you a dilemma and the answer why you have struggles in your Christian life. Romans chapter 7 says this. And as you read this, I want you to take a look at your life. Romans chapter 7, look at starting with verse 14. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Not if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Do you understand the Christian's dilemma? The Christian's dilemma is this. And yes, you have a new heart in you that is implanted in you the moment you get saved. But you also have an old heart. You have an old heart and you have a new heart. And the Bible says these two are in a constant battle. It is in a constant tug of war. And the problem with the Christian life is that you are at war with yourself. How many of you say amen to that?
Amen.
You are in a constant battle. And you say, no, I'm in a constant battle with the outside world. No, the real battle of the Christian is inside of you. The real struggle in living this Christian life is what happens inside of you. And the truth is, with the new heart that is implanted by God, the moment you get saved, you want to serve God. Amen? But with the old heart that is inside of you, your flesh is telling you, I cannot serve God. I do not want to serve God. So the Christian life, the Christian heart is split into two. You know, young people today is like liking not one person, but two different people. Amen? You know, when you're a teenager, I remember when I was a teenager, there was a time when I liked not just two, but more than three girls. You know, I would see that one girl and I was like, I like that girl. She's smart and she's beautiful and she's pretty. And then I would come visit another girl in another school and then I see that another girl and say, oh, she's so nice to me. She gives me chocolates. And you know, there were so many times during my teenage life when I was split into two. And my my mom and my family members with my friends would say, make up your mind. I thought you said you like Jessica, and then you have Abigail on the side, and you're what is it that you like? You know, and it's funny, right? But see, the heart of man, the heart of mankind is deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs 21 verse 4 says, an high look and a proud heart. You know, one of the characteristics of a proud heart is indecisiveness. Not wanting, not knowing what is it that you want. Joshua said in dealing with the nation of Israel to choose you this day whom you will serve. You know why he had to say that to the nation of Israel? Because Joshua knew, as with every other that's every other godly leader, Joshua knew that the heart of man is oftentimes divided. It is never just one thing that satisfies the heart of man. There's always one or two or three or other things that this heart of man wants to have in this life. Amen? In the Christian life, you will find a constant struggle between wanting to live for God or for yourself. Secondly, he says, and God gave him another heart, and all those, here comes the teaching, and all those signs came to pass that day. And what part of that, what are the reasons why, among thousands of the reasons why I believe in the Word of God is this. In the Word of God, you will find numerous fulfillments of prophecies. As a matter of fact, I don't know of any other book where I can find prophecies that are being fulfilled more than the Bible does. How many of you have ever been to a palm reader? Don't raise your hand. I know you would not want to admit it, right? Or somebody who is a tarot or a card reader. If you've been to one of those, you're wanting to learn the future, right? You want to know what would happen if you make this decision, you make that decision. And many, many things in this world can be a source of false prophecy and false promises. And people look for signs, look for something to give us a hint of what will happen in the future. And such was the nature of every Jew and every Israelite. Did you know that the difference between a Jew and a Greek is that the Jews require a sign? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Let me teach you something this morning. 1 Corinthians 1, 22. And this is why God had to give King Saul a sign. And he had to fulfill that sign because he was an Israelite. And here's the distinction between an Israelite and a Gentile or everyone else in the world. You go 1 Corinthians 1:22. Read along with me. Here's what the Bible says. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. There are two kinds of unbelievers in the world. One that seeks and waits for a sign, and the other who needs a manifestation of wisdom. Let me say it again. There are two kinds of unbelievers in this world. There's one that seeks and waits for a sign, just like the Jews. And then there's another who needs a manifestation of wisdom. In the modern church congregation today, this is manifested. The modern church today is either looking for something new, for something magical, for something that appeals to their senses, four signs. And the false Bible teachers and preachers of today capitalize on those who think that they are Jews when they are not. They claim to have the ability to heal, the ability to make the listener prosperous. You know, the prosperity gospel. They'll tell you, if you give me this, I'll make you rich. Amen? There are false teachers today that capitalize on those who wait and seek for a sign. They will say, those of you that have cancer, those of you that have a sickness and illness, why don't you come forward and God will heal you. Benny Hinn, one of the false prophets. You know, false teachers and false prophets like that, they capitalize on those that seek and wait for a sign in order for them to believe. And then there's the other half. Oh, by the way, to appeal to those that are seeking and waiting for a sign, for something magical, you know what churches do today? They conform to the need to gratify the emotions through music and flashy shows. I was looking up, I was searching the largest churches in San Diego. You know? And you know the characteristic of the largest churches in San Diego. And I wish I could say that they're a large church because they're a Bible preaching and a Bible teaching church. But you and I know that the largest church in San Diego, you can look it up, the characteristic of it is not that of a Bible teaching or Bible preaching church. The characteristic of the largest church in San Diego is one that appeals to the emotions through the music to the younger generation. Amen? And not just in San Diego, I guarantee you, all throughout California, all throughout the country, people would flock to churches that appeal to your emotions. Amen? But then there's the other half. I like this. I started writing my messages so I can just read from it. And then there's the other half of the modern congregation. I'm going to call them the Greeks. They're looking and waiting for the pastor to say something witty. Something that is well thought of. Something that is researched and studied. Some new way of logical reasoning. They're waiting for the pastor to show some kind of critical thinking. Some higher criticism of the text. I call them the Greeks. Oftentimes the pastor conforms by manifesting his knowledge of the original Greek and Hebrew and Latin and some advanced revelation that only the religious elite can understand and explain. The Greeks. But if I can show you what Paul said, the context of 1 Corinthians 1:22 is this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In addressing the two kinds of unbelievers in the world, the one that seeks and waits for a sign and the other who needs a manifestation of wisdom, in addressing both, here's what Paul said about the gospel and about Christianity. Look at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul said that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But notice what he says in verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For you see, your calling, brethren, hath many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty men, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the what? the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised had God chosen, the things which are not to bring to naught, the things that are, that no flesh will glory in His presence. You understand? God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Oh, you may be in here today, you're looking for a church that gratifies your flesh. You may be here today and you've been wanting to leave the church because this church does not tickle your emotions, does not lift up your emotions and your spirituality. And you may be in this church today thinking, I want a church that with an intellectual pastor. I want a church where the pastor is so smart. And he talks about the Greek, and he talks about the Hebrew and the Latin. And he's always bringing some kind of advanced revelation. But can I tell you today that the gospel appeals to the simple. The preaching of the cross is not about satisfying your emotion or your intellect. The gospel is clear enough for a third grader. Amen? Amen. Wow. Back to our text. Now I'm getting warmed up. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Then Saul goes home after he prophesies. He comes across his uncle in verse 14. Verse 14 says, and Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, whither went you? He began to ask him, Saul, where did you go? And Saul's uncle, this is Abner, okay? For those of you that are interested in looking it up, it's Abner. Abner becomes one of the generals of the nation of Israel. He becomes a prominent figure during the wars between the Israelites and the Philistines. You'll find him mentioned in chapter 14, verse 50, and in 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 33. In verse 15, the Bible says, and Saul's uncle, this Abner, said, tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you. And Saul said unto his uncle, he told us plainly that the asses were found. But notice, here's where we get to the message today. But of the manner of the kingdom, I want you to notice, whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. So Saul was asked by his uncle Abner, said, Saul, what did Samuel tell you? And Samuel says, well, he told me that I was going to find the lost asses, the lost animals. And it happened. I found the lost animals. But then the first characteristic of this king becomes evident in this text. And I want you to notice this. The first characteristic of this king who was going to lead the nation of Israel is found in the last phrase. It says, he told him not. And the problem is this. Saul was about to begin his kingship, his rulership in secrecy. And I will argue this morning, he begins his kingship and rulership with a lie, with a partial truth. Here's what I mean. Would you agree with me if I say that there's a problem with men and women who only tell the partial truth? Would you? Yes. As a matter of fact, you may have heard the saying, a half truth is a whole lie. A half-truth is a whole lie. Now here, Go to 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 18. Let me give you a contrast between King Saul and King Samuel. How many of you remember the conversation between Eli and Samuel? 1 Samuel chapter 3, just a couple of verses before. Look at verse 15. When Samuel was about to replace Eli, the Bible says, "And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, 'Samuel, my son,' and he answered, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'What is it, the thing that the Lord had said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee.'" But what does verse 18 say? "And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him, and he said, 'It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good.'" So the example that Samuel had given to King Saul was that if you're asked something, say everything. Don't withhold it. Don't tell him something and hold the other half of the story. Because most of the time, and I would say all the time, when you withhold half of the story, it is as good as lying about the story. Would you agree? If you're asked to say something and you say only half of it, and you answer only half of it, and there's a motive behind it, right? There's always a motive behind withholding truth. And people say, well, it's the same thing. It's just it depends on the perspective. People will say it's kind of like looking at a glass. A half full glass can either be perceived either as half full or half empty, right? And they say, well, it's the same thing. A glass that is only filled halfway, it's both. It's both half full and it's also half empty, right? You may have heard of that saying. But when it comes to truth, it doesn't apply. A half truth might as well be a lie. Amen? Here's our lesson for today. A half truth is as good as a whole lie. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Now go to our text in Matthew chapter 26. And I promised you that when we get to Matthew 26, we are getting close to the end. And here's how I tie this in with the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 26, towards the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, how many of you remember what Peter did? Remember what Peter did? Let's start with verse 69. "Now Peter sat without in the place, and the damsel came unto him, saying, 'Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee.'" What did he do? "He denied before them all, saying, 'I know not what thou sayest.' And when he was gone out in the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, 'This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied him with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" Lie number two. "And after a while came unto him, they stood by, and said to Peter, 'And surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee.'" What did Peter do? "Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, 'I know not the man.' And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And he went on and wept bitterly." Here's the danger of telling the half-truth. As we can see in the life of Peter, I doubt it was his intention to go full-blown lying about his relationship with the Messiah. But he began by simply saying, "I don't know that man." And the next thing you know, he was getting mad. Right? And then by the third time, the Bible says that he began to curse and to swear. You see the problem with telling half the truth? When you tell half the truth, oftentimes the trouble doesn't stop there, does it? When you decide to lie and you begin to think that you can cover it up, later on, sin is never just sin. Sin begins to continue. What does James say? Look at James. You think sin, a white lie, stops there? Or maybe you're forgetting the nature of sin. What does the Bible say about the nature of sin? Look at chapter 1, James. Let me warn you, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death and destruction. You see, do you realize? A sin that may begin as half-truth or half-lie, it will haunt you in the end. It will haunt you in the end. I am blessed with the testimony of one of our young people that had just gone off to go to college. Some of you have heard the testimony, and for those of you that have not heard it, you know, Chase had just gone off to UC Irvine. And Sister Mary told of the story of him among with 30 other freshman students being asked to step in or off the line, or whether or not they support the alternative lifestyle of the gay and homosexuality. And of the 30 students, 29 of them said that they agree with it. And our young man, Chase, was the only one who said, "No, I do not agree with it." You know what that is? That is telling the entire truth. I was thinking about it. Do you realize that Chase could have easily said, "You know what? I'm a Christian. I believe in God. But just for the sake of getting along, I'm going to step along that line and agree with everybody else." But you know what he did? Of the 30, he stood alone right here. Despite of the possibility of getting ridiculed and threatened and accused of being a bigot, he stood firm his ground. That is an honest man. That is the characteristic of a true Christian. Edmund Burke said, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." I read a poem that I will read it to you, and hopefully will encourage you to do what is right. The title of the poem is this: "Dare to Do Right." And I give credit to whoever who wrote it. I don't know who wrote it. But the poem goes something like this. And this is a challenge to each and every one of us. Dare to do right. Dare to do right. Dare to be true. You have a work that no other can do. Do it so bravely, so kindly, so well. angels will hasten the story to tell. Dare to be right, dare to be true. Other men's failures can never save you. Stand by your conscience, your honor, your faith. Stand like a hero and battle till death. Amen? Are you a Christian today? Would you dare to be right? Would you dare to be true? In the society that we live in today, you may be thinking, I don't have to tell them that I'm a Christian. I don't have to stand for the Word of God. I can believe in the Word of God as a secret agent Christian. But do you know that when you deny, when you hide your Christianity, it is as good as saying half a lie? Would you be bold for Christ today? Would you gain some backbone in your spine and say, God, I will stand up for you. I will be true to you. I will not deny you. Would you tell him that today? You say, Pastor, I don't know if I'm bold, if I can have the courage. I read this somewhere. I saw something on some kind of posting. The posting was that of the crucifixion. There were the Pharisees there. There were the women there with Mary and Magdalene and the rest of the women. There were the Israelites there. There were the Jews and the Pharisees and everyone else. And with him, you know, remember the picture of Calvary? With the two men on both sides also being crucified, and in the middle was our Lord Jesus Christ crucified. And in the posting said, he died for you in public. Why do you live for him in private secrecy? Amen. Every head bowed, every eye closed today. Are you ashamed of your Lord? As the piano plays, the altar is open. Was there a time? Has there ever been a time when your Christianity was tested? And you made a mistake and you said, no, I don't think I'm going to stand up for Christ today. You know what happened the next day? You woke up regretting it. You woke up convicted because you know you did wrong. But there's always a second chance, amen? There's always a second chance. You know, we're living in a society today, we're living in a time. More and more, your faith will be challenged. More and more, your Christianity will be questioned. Will you stand up for him? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Would you stand to your feet? The altar is open. The altar is open. If you need to come today, maybe you're not saved. You know, Jesus Christ died for you in public. Would you accept him today in public? If you're not saved today, the altar is open. The altar is open. Or maybe you are a secret agent Christian. You've been saved for so long, but your entire life, your entire Christian life, you've lived in secrecy. I pray that the Holy Spirit of God will convict you this morning. And I pray that the Holy Spirit of God will give you boldness to stand up for him. The altar is open. One more verse. If you need to come, Maybe you're not a member of Chula Vista Bible Baptist Church and God has led you to this church. Why don't you make a decision today? If it is God's will for you, why don't you join us? Make that public profession of faith. Why don't you join Chula Vista Bible Baptist Church? Or follow him in scriptural baptism, whatever it may be. Just one more verse. God's people say,
amen,
amen. Amen. Let me ask somebody to pray. Marco, can you close us in prayer, please? Marco.